Father, we come before you recognizing that you are a holy God, a holy, all-powerful God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-doing. And Lord, we also recognize as we come before you that we're a fragile people. We struggle in this life, not just with the things around us, the world around us, but we also struggle with ourselves. And we're thankful to know that not only are you holy, you're also merciful. And so we want to come before you in that way this morning and look into your word and realize that you are wanting to teach us, you're wanting to lead us, you're wanting to draw us closer to you. And we pray that through this process, in this relationship with you, that we can exhibit more of what you have given to us in terms of sharing your strength with us, your faithfulness with us, your love with us. And we pray that we would be able to just hear your word this morning and hear how you are applying the truth of your word to our lives as a congregation, to us as individuals, Lord. And Lord, may we come away from this time just worshiping you again with how gracious you are in teaching us and worshiping you through our obedience as we learn from your word. So just lead us in our time together in your word, Lord. We ask by your power, through your spirit, in each one of us, Lord. Amen. Well, in Peru, I was teaching in a program where young adults come from around Peru to study the Bible, and they're preparing to serve the Lord in their own churches. And it's a two-week program, has a four-year cycle, so each student keeps coming back for 4 years, for 2 weeks in January, and they study different Bible courses, different things that have to do with church and how church works, and sometimes church history, how to teach. And I was teaching the book of James for 2 hours every morning for a week. And then the second 2 hours of the morning, and we started that early, I was teaching 2 hours on homiletics, on how to teach or how to preach. And that was to the third and fourth year students. And these people, these young people, they come on their own, of their own free will. They have to pay their own travel. They pay for their food when they get there, for their stay, and I don't know. It's just a different way of thinking than we would do it here, I think. And it's great to see. It's just great to see them with that sort of enthusiasm. And so that's why I felt compelled, I guess, to go down there and to help out when they asked. But I was coming home with my head full of the book of James. And so as I considered what I would speak on this Sunday, I thought that James might be the right answer, because there was a lot of visiting in the first part of this week, as it was my last few days in Peru, and then a bit of travel and all that sort of thing. And I knew I wasn't going to be able to get in proper study on a new passage. So I boarded the plane in Lima, I started thinking about James, and actually the first couple hours on the plane, I had this message pretty much all laid out and felt that, yeah, this is where God was leading us for today. But James is a letter written not by either of the disciples who were named James, but by the half-brother of Jesus, whose name was James. And we read about him in Matthew 13:35, where it says, you know, they were saying, well, this Jesus, we know who he is. He can't be the Messiah, because we know his family. And we know his mother, we know his brothers, and I think one was Joseph, and I can't remember the other one, but this guy's name was James. And he was the half-brother of Jesus, which is, interesting, because they thought Jesus was out of his mind. We read that in Mark 3:21. They came when he began to travel and to preach and to present himself as a Messiah. They came along and they, let's take this guy home. He's not on track here. And it's surprising that one so close to Jesus, one who questioned his authenticity so clearly, would end up professing his loyalty in the way he does in verse 1 of James, where he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about that. This is his brother. How many of you guys have a brother and you'd say, I am his servant? Yeah. Okay, maybe you do serve him. willingly, begrudgingly, sometimes we do. But just that idea, you know, I am his servant. He doesn't even tag on that, hey, and did you know? I'm his brother. He didn't try and grab onto his celebrity. He didn't try and gain anything for himself. He just says, hey, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see how his relationship shifted from being a questioning brother. How can this guy who grew up in this home with me, probably shared a room, maybe even shared a bed together, how can he be the Messiah to this undoubting sort of allegiance to this brother, where he sees his relationship as this is Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's quite a shift. And so it is interesting. It does give special impact to this letter and to the relationship that they had, and also now what he says here has real impact for us. So obviously something changed in this letter, or in this relationship that they had. And history tells us that not only did he write this letter, but he also was a leader in the church of Jerusalem, which explains the rest of his introduction in verse 2, where it says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And he's writing to the church. And we remember how the church began. It began, for the most part, as a Jewish movement in Jerusalem. Those 3,000 people were saved, day of Pentecost. And then the church started to grow in strength in an incredible way at the beginning. It was like the Spirit of God, and God was giving the church a kickstart to get it rolling. And then the persecution came. And so then the people sort of took off. You know, normally we think of, I always think, you know, we protect the leaders. You know, when there's a problem, everybody huddles around the president, the prime minister, and protects them. But in this case, it was the leaders just continued on in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people were the ones they dispersed, and it was God's special plan to spread the message on. And so James is writing. He's got this relationship, not only special relationship with Jesus as his half-brother, but now he's his Savior and Lord. He also has this special relationship with Christ's body, the church, in the world, and he's speaking to them on a particular issue about the Christian life, their relationship with God. And his focus is found in chapter 2 of James, verse 17, faith without works is dead. And you've, I'm sure, heard that before, that phrase, whether or not you tied it to James, faith without works is dead. And it's a curious focus for his letter, because it's a focus on works. And it's strange because the rest of the New Testament letters are all focused the other way. They're all focused on faith, salvation by faith. And that salvation is not a result of works. But as we read through James, we realize his focus is not so different. He's not trying to exalt good works. He's not trying to even bring a balance between faith and works. Okay, you guys talked about faith. Now I'm going to talk about works for a while just to give it some even time. He's saying if there are no visible results from your faith, then it's not real faith. If there's nothing happening in your life because of the faith that you say is in your heart, then it's not real faith, because real faith works. Real faith is something that is in our hearts and works out through our hands. And we recognize the biblical truth there that Paul agrees with. Paul, who is, you know, we're justified by our faith alone, in his writing, he's in agreement that that faith in our heart will affect the way we live our lives. Jesus professes in his teaching, recorded in the Gospels as well, true faith transforms us from the inside out. It's a profound heart change that continues to change the way we understand life. And necessarily, because of a new understanding of life, it changes the way we live our lives. You think about it. We all understand that. It's like somebody saying, I'm a conservationist. I'm worried about conserving this world. And yet, if they did not do anything like, you know, the recycling thing and the protecting the environment, if they didn't do anything, you would question whether they are a conservationist, or you would just know flat out that they're not. Because you say, what you say, you believe. That creed you hold to in your head, it's not affecting the way you are living your life. And so it's not saying works are necessary to save us, but what he's saying is works are a necessary result of real salvation. And I always look at this and I'm thinking, maybe it would be better if James had used the word, instead of saying faith, belief. If you say you believe this and it doesn't change you, then it's not real faith. Because when we think of faith, first of all, we usually think of that God-given gift that we read of in Ephesians chapter 2, where God does a work in our lives, because we recognize we would not come to faith if it were not for God. We're that stubborn, that sinful, that damaged, that confused, that we would never come to it on our own, because it involves us relinquishing our lives, putting our lives in somebody else's hands, us submitting to God. And that's not a natural human attribute after the fall. Every one of us, we want to be our own God. So we see this, we understand what he's saying, and we would say, yeah, we've got a lot of colloquial sayings that agree with what James says. You've heard, you know, practice what you preach. You know, your action has to measure up with what you say. Put your money where your mouth is. And all of these sort of sayings express this truth that a verbal profession has no value without a verifying practice. And we say, well, why was he talking to the church like this? This is the young church. This is the vibrant church. Well, maybe because of the move from the Old Testament religious structure, you know, these people being freed from, tied to sacrifices, and do this on this day and don't do any of these things, and this, I mean, coached along by the Pharisees to make it just that, only religious activity. Maybe being freed from that, you know, Satan, remember his judo expertise, where he takes our momentum and uses it against us. These people freed from legalism, and he keeps pulling them the other way to the point where they go, we don't have to do anything. Religious activity or spiritual activity or results and doing things and serving others, serving God by serving others, maybe they were starting to think that's not important. Doesn't matter if my actions change. I know I've got Jesus in my heart. Maybe that was what was going on. Maybe as the church matured, as they were, well, not matured, but as they were more time in the faith, maybe that's where things went, the direction things went. Maybe it was because they had a greater understanding of the internal spiritual transformation from the day of Pentecost. And they just started to lose a bit of steam in terms of thinking about how they should serve God from that spirit of transformation. Maybe it had to do with the discouragement from being persecuted. And maybe they were thinking, you know, it's better just if we live kind of undercover Christian lives. Because nobody likes us. Everybody's against us. And so we'll just live kind of like a quiet faith that doesn't change the way we live at all. I think maybe that's the one we could identify with most. Not that we're all out persecuted, people chasing us with sticks to beat on us or anything, but sometimes we feel that way, right? You bring up that you're a Christian, or you talk about things like that and people kind of look sideways at you, it can be discouraging. But whatever the reason James had, this real faith impacts the way you live focus was at the heart of his letter. And all around it, there were examples, all through this book, there are examples of how faith, a true transformation, spiritual transformation in the heart, Christ living in you, is going to change different aspects of your life. And some of them he repeats a number of times. And I can see why, because those areas seem to be special areas in our lives where we really do or don't show spiritual change, or where we really struggle to grow and change and leave behind our natural selves. But the Christian life is a true transformation. And the thing we need to remember is that it's not just God coming in and wiping the slate clean, taking away our sins. It's not just that Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. It doesn't just empty us of sins, but he also fills us with himself, his spirit, his power, his desires. And so we have this opportunity to work with him, nurturing those desires as he raises us to new life. And we believe, we confess, we live this holy activity out that he promised us. See, sometimes we think holiness is just being what we don't do. But no, holiness is much more about what we do. So James, as he begins this letter, talking to the church about how real faith changes us, as he focuses on real faith changing how we respond to the rigors of life, the problems of life, the troubles of life, and there's a good reason for that. Remember, these people were fleeing persecution. They were facing problems. But even beyond that, in this world, we realize there are problems. The humanity that we live amongst, even us, even our own hearts, the way we think and the things we do, we're affected by sin. All of these things are affected by sin, and the result are difficulties, suffering, adversity from without and within. Jesus said it. He said, in this world, you'll have trouble. John 16:33. He says, I have overcome the world. But he never says, because I overcome the world, you won't face any problems. He says, no, I'll give you peace in those problems. I'll give you comfort. I will be with you in the middle of that. And then, number one disciple, Peter, who always seemed to be stepping into trouble, he says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial. He says, it's normal. It's going to happen. So it's expected, it's common, that there are going to be difficulties, challenges in this life. And so I believe that is why he starts there when he talks about faith transforming the way we live. Because this is a big area. This is where we're going to be living the majority of our life, facing pressures, struggles, difficulty, even tragedies. There's a whole range of things we'll face. But also this, and this is the encouraging side of the coin. It is through the way we face troubles, difficulties, challenges, trials, tests, tragedies, that the greatest testimony of our transformation will be seen. It's where God's at his best. And that's where the world is quickest to notice. I mean, we could be floating along. We can be people who are believers, and because of following wisdom, the wisdom of the word in our lives, things are going well economically in our lives. We're not doing all those things that are so natural to destroy our lives, and we're coming out on top, and people are going, ah, they're Christians, but it's easy for them to believe what they believe because look how well their life is going. You know, they don't see the, oh, it's God working in them that makes life go well. But when we hit the wall of problems or tragedies or things that are big enough that the world around us sees them, and we're still able to walk with the Lord, keep a straight course, keep our heads above the discouragement that keeps coming at us in waves, then, oh, I should say, keep our heads above the discouragement that's coming at us because of Christ, because of his filling, because of his presence, because, and we're still overflowing. Then they go, wait a second, this isn't normal. This is not natural. This is something that is supernatural. I probably won't say it exactly that way or out loud, but they'll notice. And so this is why this area of challenges and difficulties are so important, how we handle them. And the interesting thing is, James doesn't just say, stop. You got problems in your life? Stop worrying about them. Just don't. He kind of walks us through a whole lot of stuff and helps us understand the divine perspective. He flips things on their head. Jesus, just as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how Jesus, when he taught, he said, you have heard this, but I'm going to tell you this. And he gives truths that are exactly the opposite to the way people naturally think, to the way the world thinks the world works. Turns it around, turns it on its head. In fact, the apostles later on, we read in Acts that someone said of them, these are the men who are turning the world upside down. But we understand, if this is God's perspective, God as creator, it's the right perspective. It's truth. It's the world that's upside down, and God is coming in with his truth, and he's trying to turn the world right side up again. And we can be a part of that. We can be a part of walking in truth and understanding this life from the divine perspective because of our faith. And that is what this passage, these few verses we're going to look at this morning, are all about. Look at verse 2, 3, and 4. Actually, the whole passage on problems and difficulties goes right down to verse 18. But because I was studying this too in depth, I didn't get out of verse 4. Anyways, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There are three words: personality, process, and purpose. Right at the beginning, we see how God has turned things on its head. The personality of trouble for those transformed by faith. What's he say? He says, count it all joy, brothers, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. What's that mean? It's not a silly kind of celebration. Woohoo! We've got problems. Call up, tell our friends. Oh, wonderful. Trials, difficulties. Oh, love them. Not the idea here. We're talking not about a forced glee where we pretend we enjoy things because the Bible says it, but a deep-seated happiness because we understand things from God's perspective, and that perspective comes through the following two verses. A deep-seated happiness because of what Paul calls a peace that passes human understanding. Philippians 4:7. A peace that's possible no matter what. And we say, really? How? How can I have joy going into problems? Well, there's an unexplainable part that, you know, the Spirit's presence in our lives. God can work in us and through us to help us face things with a contentedness that, okay, this is okay. He's given me peace. He's given me peace in the middle of this problem. It might be just one of those daily doses, or it might be something that's kind of life-changing problem. And the Spirit just works in us. Sometimes more, sometimes less. But then there's also a more explainable part where we're involved, where through obedience we choose joy. Or we choose to put our confidence in what God has said, and he brings joy into our lives. Because we're working with God in this. It's not just a matter of sitting back and saying, okay, God, fill me with joy. Which he will do. He will fill us with joy. But it's also our opportunity to go to him and to say, Lord, you know, your word has given us perspective, has given me perspective on this. I am going to choose to accept that perspective. And I can find a contentedness in that. And the Lord can turn that into a happiness, a deep-seated happiness, where, okay, I'm submitting to God's plan. I don't have to at least worry about this and put pressure on myself and say, I need to get out of this. I need to solve this problem. No, this is me trusting in God. And he says he will take care of me. He's a loving Heavenly Father who can be trusted. And if I don't necessarily feel an overwhelming sense of, wow, joy in the moment of the trial, I know that I can look ahead to the joy that will come at the end of trial or of trials. Kind of like it says of Jesus in Hebrews 12:2. You know, the example, the author, the finisher of our faith, the one who showed us how to live. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he faced the cross. He did not dance to Calvary. He was not, you know, giddy about dying on the cross. He knew what he was facing. But it says, for the joy that was set before him, what he knew he would accomplish for the Father. You know, somehow strangely, in that Trinity, the Godhead, he was the Father's, is the Father's Son. And his joy was in obeying the Father, in accomplishing their purposes that they were longing for. And so in order to serve the Father, there was a great deal of joy knowing if I get through this, if I accomplish this, I will be pleasing the Father. And then on the part of the other side, he knew who he was going to be saving. He knew that he was going to restore a relationship between people and God. And so in him, we get an idea of what this joy is all about. But there's more. That's the personality of trouble for those transformed by faith. This is the divine perspective. We can have joy knowing that God is going to take us through a process. And this is the process, the verse 3, the process of trouble for those transformed by faith. It says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Trials, problems, difficulties, trouble, testing. It's all about training. It's all about development. It's all about us growing in our faith, as though it were an athletic pursuit. Here, though, it is the muscle of faith that is to grow. Faith is a gift from God, but it's something that we have in us that he wants to develop in us, and we have a part in that. It's amazing, you know, when God saves us, it seems like things are not in our hands at all. We can't do it, but we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And he comes and he lays hold of us and he raises us up. He lifts us up. He gives us life. And then he invites us to participate with him in that faith. He invites us not just to be, Lord, sort of limp dolls and carried along by him, but for us to have one mind with him, to hear him, to submit to him and go, yeah, this is what I want as well. Think about it in terms of athletic pursuit. Think about all those fathers who have wanted their children to be superstars in some sport, and they just pour, you know, their training in before the kid knows what's up. The kid is like, I remember reading one guy, the kid, the baby is sleeping in a crib with a football beside them. You know, right from the beginning, they're training and developing them. And then one day the kid realizes, I'm an autonomous human being. I don't have to do this. And it stops. And this is where God is not that overbearing parent. He grants us life. But then just like us with our children, it's inviting them to participate in real life. Get out of bed. Get out of bed in the morning. Come on, life has started here. The day's begun. Get off the screen. Quit watching cartoons. That's not where life is. Go to school, study, learn about this world, this life. And you know, there are two ways for kids to go about this. There can be that pushback, and you're usually, well, there always is that pushback. But gradually, as you see maturity coming, and as you work with them, and as they grow in their perspective, they understand, oh, this is what life's about, and I'm going to be responsible. You know, we seem to be, even in our natural world, missing so much of that, even from adults. They don't understand what real life is. They're the unhappiest people in the world because they don't realize that life is about work. Not just, oh, you have to work to eat, but life. Our enjoyment, our satisfaction as human beings comes from when there's pressure against us and we push back and we succeed. And we go, wow, I did it. That's a natural human example that people think, no, entitlement. If I want it, I should just get it. Somebody should give it to me, right? That's what the whole problem was in Peru while I was down there. You heard about the protests. The guy who became president, poor background, communist, he says, you poor people should be rich. Look, we live in a rich country. So many minerals coming out of Peru right now, but with the corruption, they don't see any of the profits, just the governmental guys get it. But this guy got up and he told another untruth, apart from the corruption in the government. He says, you know, you poor people, if I'm president, you'll enjoy the riches of this country. I'll give it to you. And then he got taken out of power, and wow, those people are unhappy. And so that we see there's this process of training that we get to join in on. And it's not just a tough coach who's going to push you, but it is a Heavenly Father who knows exactly what we can take and what we need to get to where we're going. It's a specially devised program by a personal spiritual trainer who lives in you. Are you willing? Are we willing to listen to him? We think of how we celebrate. We celebrate these people who torture themselves for sport. How long are the athletes for? Few years of their lives where their bodies can take that. And we celebrate with them as they win the cup, the medal, the whatever. But in the end, what do they have a few years later? Saggy muscles and tarnished trophies. It's over. And yet we have been given this opportunity through salvation, through Christ, through his Spirit, to enter into training. It's tough, but for a much greater eternal prize. Transforms our, it's eternal because it's with the eternal God. It's in relationship with him. What an opportunity. Paul calls it an eternal prize in 1 Corinthians 9:25. That's what we are involved in, fighting this process and growing to embrace the eternal prize. If we're in Christ, yeah, we've got it, but we have this chance to grow in our understanding and accomplishment in this area. And finally, the purpose of trouble for those transformed by faith. There's purpose in it. I think you see that as we work through these first couple of verses, and as we look at the scriptures, as we think about the divine perspective, we see that there is a great deal of purpose. And just knowing that there's purpose changes things. A psychiatrist, I don't know much about this guy, but I heard this saying because another psychiatrist repeated it. I'm not really big into psychiatry, but Viktor Frankl said something very true. He said, suffering ceases to be suffering the moment it finds meaning. Chew on that for a moment. Suffering ceases to be suffering the moment it finds meaning. If your whole point and purpose is to win that gold medal, then you will go through hell to get there. And you'll even talk nice about that hell you go through. You say, wow, look at what I did. Look at how this happened. Look at the advances I'm making as I'm torturing my body. That's how athletes talk. That's how they think. They have to think that way because it is unnatural to do what they do. Except that somebody's told them that thing is worth it. For the Christian, for the believer, for the one who understands life from a godly perspective, you don't realize, I don't realize, we do not realize the blessing that we have simply submitting to the truth in this world, or in this word, sorry. Because we're able to look at life and we are able to read life as it should be led.
red.
What am I saying? I had trouble all last week speaking Spanish. Now this week, English. You think about that. The people out there that are getting up in the morning going, "Huh, why is it so hard to get up? Why don't I want to go to work? Why do people act like that? Why am I not happy?" We know why we're not happy. Wow, we're living in a sinful world, aren't we? I'm struggling with the flesh, sometimes just getting that flesh out of bed. But I know why. And I know there's a purpose to all this. I know that there's a blessing, an overwhelming blessing. As I work through this life in relationship with God. And so this suffering turns into challenge. It's just a challenge. It's just another challenge that helps me grow in this process so that I might understand better God's mind. That I might share His heart as I live this life. And we would say, as Paul says in Romans 8:18, the suffering of this present time is nothing to be compared with the glory that we can share, obviously eternally, but even the glory that we can share in this life, in this moment of trial, because we see the trial as something that is a part of God's great purposes. For me, He's trying to shape me. He's shaping my life, my mind, my heart. He wants to use me to accomplish things that are real, things that are solid, not just little trinkets and trophies that pass away, but to do His will in this life now. We won't have this opportunity in heaven. Did you realize that? We will not have this opportunity when this life is over to show God's glory in this sort of an arena, in this sort of a setting, where we have got things going against us, the sin of the world, the sin of society, even the sin that is in our own hearts pushing against us, will not have a chance to push back, because that will all be past. And so God has given us this glorious opportunity. I didn't think of this before, but to be His gladiators, His spiritual gladiators in this setting. Not to fight for our own lives. That's one. Christ has won that. But to show His glory, the glory of the life that He offers to people living in this troubled world. And in that we can have joy. Trials give joy because their training gains a prize that is far beyond trophies. It's in Christ perfected lives. Father, help us. We have been granted a special gift in the presence of Your Spirit in our lives and salvation, and yet we still struggle to hang on to it. The distractions of the world, the struggles, the difficulties, even ones we allow in our lives, even ones we encourage. Help us to be better spiritual athletes. Help us to trim away the unnecessary. Help us to understand that our joy is found in You above all things. And I know that You'll speak to us. You speak to us individually about what needs to be done and about what needs to not be done. in order to walk closer with you, and to, rather than try and devise a strategy on our own, to be led by your Spirit, to know you better, to serve you better, to love you more, and to present a glorious testimony in this world of what you offer through your grace. Help us to be your people. Help us to live as your children. Thank you for taking us as we are, where we are, even as we look back and may say, yeah, we do say, I think we all say, wasted time. We're out of spiritual shape. And yet you come alongside and you say, okay, let's work from here. Let's redeem the time. Let's go forward. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy once again. Thank you for the graciousness of your new perspective. Help us to embrace your purposes. May we find our joy in you.